Luke chapter 1, and we're just going to briefly consider the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary. At Easter time, one of the common theories that's put forth to try and explain the events of the resurrection is that these were accounts, that this was a story that someone made up. And the amazing thing, or that the disciples made up, and the amazing thing is that when you read the accounts, when you read through the stories, and you read how the gospel is presented, the details which are given, you know straight away that this is not something which the disciples would have just made up. The details there clearly identify aspects of the disciples' thinking, which helps you to see that, as Isaiah says, that God's thoughts are far beyond anything that we could ever imagine. His ways and his acts are way beyond anything that we could imagine. If the disciples were going to make up some kind of religious movement, they wouldn't have done it like that. It was beyond them. They didn't even comprehend such events to occur. And there's something similar here too with the virgin birth and this announcement, and the announcement of Gabriel to Mary concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 55th chapter of Isaiah, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." To quote the New Living Translation, God's ways are far beyond anything we can imagine. And basically what that text is telling us is that God doesn't think like we do, and God doesn't act like we do. He doesn't act or think as humankind thinks. So, for instance, works righteousness is at the heart of every religion apart from the one true biblical faith. To quote Warren Wiersbe's analogy, when we think of heaven, we usually think of it as a place for achievers or a hall of fame. We are familiar with the concept of a hall of fame, aren't we? When I thought of that analogy this week, I thought of the Walk of Fame in Hollywood, where the names of celebrities who work in entertainment and sports are honored and etched into brazen stars embedded into those tiles on Hollywood Boulevard. And sometimes we think of heaven like that, that if a person is honored, if they are honored, if they do enough, if they are good enough, if they do more good deeds than evil deeds, then their names, as it were, will be written in the stars. Christianity, however, is vastly different. Christianity isn't about works righteousness, for if works righteousness was how one is made right with God, then no one would go to heaven at all. For remember what we read in the scriptures, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Christianity teaches that salvation is not of works. Instead, it is the divine gift of God to undeserving sinners who believe and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is that if we are to be saved, grace must be given to us. It is a divine gift of God to undeserving sinners who believe and trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus, for salvation. If we are to be saved, God must save us, because we can't save ourselves. Salvation is the divine act of a gracious, merciful God. It is of the Lord, remember Jonah? That's what Jonah came to realize. Salvation is of the Lord, not of man. This is clearly taught in Luke's gospel and in Gabriel's announcement concerning the conception, the birth, and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to look at this account, there are details here which the disciples clearly wouldn't have even thought of. If the disciples were going to try and make a fake religion, they wouldn't have done it this way. And we'll see that now from the details which we're given. Firstly, consider the location and the person of the Virgin God had set apart to be the mother of the Messiah, his only begotten Son. I said last week that people longed, didn't they? Particularly women. We think of women. Women, if they were barren, were deemed as cursed, because if they were barren, there was no hope that they would be the mother of the Messiah. All women longed that they might just be, that God might just choose them to be the long foretold mother of the Messiah. But if they're barren, of course, well, that hope for them would be gone. And so that was seen as a curse. But coming back to the details here, you know, if the disciples were going to make up a religion, they wouldn't have done this. Which makes us go back to God's ways are far beyond anything we could imagine. God's ways, God's acts, God's thinking, his ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are our ways, his ways, and so on. So we were reminded last week, like I said, to be barren was to be cursed. And so for Elizabeth to conceive for a son, she rejoiced, didn't she, in the curse, if you were, the barren, the rejection that had been lifted from her. But at the same time, a large majority of people wouldn't have expected or dreamed that Jesus would have been born, or the Virgin would have been a Nazarite. And we know this from John, don't we? We know this from the scriptures, as Nathanael makes known in John chapter 1. The place was deemed as unimportant. Remember his words? Philip, remember, as Andrew did prior, told Nathanael about Jesus, the son of Joseph, from Nazareth. And Nathanael responded, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You see, in biblical times, Nazareth wasn't particularly well thought of. And here's a question for you. How many references are there to Nazareth in the Old Testament? How many prophecies are there concerning the Messiah's connection with Nazareth in the Old Testament? There are none. Not one. It wasn't deemed a place of religious importance. Now you say, well, do you mean there's no reference or prophecy within the Old Testament that connects Nazareth to the promised Messiah? Yes, I do mean that. But we can go even further and say that Nazareth as a whole isn't mentioned once throughout the Old Testament. It was deemed a very insignificant place of little importance. So the idea that Messiah would be identified with Nazareth, that Nazareth would be his hometown, it was clearly unthinkable. And then, of course, there were other reasons as well, wasn't there, that Nazareth wasn't particularly well thought of. Just turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 15. There's something of a, Matthew chapter 4, verse 15. What was Nazareth known for? It was known for being the home of many Gentiles. And so in Matthew chapter 4, verse 15, we'll start at verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's what Nazareth was known as. That was his close association. So surely God would never, ever choose a Nazarite virgin, to be the mother of the Messiah. Surely God would never do that. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Surely the Lord wouldn't leave his son, the Messiah, under the care and the nurture and the parenthood, the earthly parenthood of Nazarenes. Nathanael didn't think so at first. Nathanael was shocked that someone should come to him and say, look, we found Jesus, the Christ. He's of Nazareth. Nathanael said, no, nothing good can come from Nazareth. That was Nathanael's original thought. Nathanael thought that God wouldn't do that. That couldn't be possible. You see, we think God thinks and acts like us. That his ways and his thoughts are confined to ours. And that's a severe error that often rears its head, resulting from the fall and a knock-on effect of humanity seeking to become its own judge on what is right and what is wrong. This type of mentality is at the heart of works religion, which stipulates that a right relationship with God depends on, what do we think it depends on? Well, the kind of things that we think it depends on. So good works, being a good person. Not that good works and being a good person is bad, but it isn't how we enter a right relationship with God. Not only that, what humanity deems as good isn't comparable to the level of good that God is and demands of all who live in his creation. Our society is an example of that, isn't it? What is good and bad changes, doesn't it? Through time, throughout history. So I was having a conversation with a barber. Was it last week? Every now and then I get a haircut. I have a conversation with the barber, and we were talking about things. 10 years ago, things were right, normal. Now they are seen as not right, not normal. The things which I hold on to as right are now being called unreasonable. I'll hold on to them with my dying breath. But that's the kind of society in which we live. Right and wrong changes because the morality of individuals, they base right and wrong according to the morality of the times and the politics of the day. That's not how God works. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is holy. He is righteous. His standard of goodness, absolute perfection, will never change. And our lives are weighed by God's righteousness, not by man's standards or the whims of society. And this helps us to see that the account of redemption written for us isn't of man, but of God. Because if Nathanael and others had their way, Jesus wouldn't have been a Nazarene. Jesus wouldn't have been the earthly child of a Nazarite woman. Jesus wouldn't be the earthly adopted son of Joseph of Nazareth. Again, Isaiah 55, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Going back to Easter time, remember Peter's reaction to Jesus prophesying his death, and Peter's reaction Again, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. To quote the Apostle Paul, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. But why Mary? Why would God set apart Mary to be the mother of the Messiah? Was it because she was somehow more worthy than other women? Was it somehow because she was the elevated one within the entire human race? Well, some people mistakenly think that that is what it was. And that's why millions today revere and worship a mere human being. But Mary isn't to be exalted, and Mary isn't to be revered. For Mary is just like you and I, a human being, created in the image of God, a descendant of Adam, who was just as much in need of a savior as everyone else. Let's just look at the text briefly. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. What does it mean that Mary is highly favored and blessed among women? Well, again, in verse 30, the same thing is reiterated. She's initially afraid, isn't she? But then the angel Gabriel says again, you have found favor with God. Well, first we have to remember, or we have to stress what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Mary, in God's providence, and this is what some people think, because of her appointed role as the earthly mother of the Holy Son of God, was somehow spared from sin and spared from the curse of original sin. This text doesn't teach that. There's the false view, isn't it, of the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception basically teaches that Mary, by God's providence, somehow was spared from the curse, the impact of original sin. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Mary was as much a descendant of Adam as you and me. What does Romans 5 verse 15 say? Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, that in this way death came to all people because all sinned except Mary. Is that what it says? No, it isn't. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. All people. It includes Mary, doesn't it? Paul doesn't provide an exemption for Mary. This text doesn't seek to teach that Mary is on par with Jesus. Because when you think about it, if Mary was sinless, she may not be divine in that way of thinking, but she's partly on par. She'd be partly on par with Jesus, as it the sinless mother of God. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is heresy. And that's why it's this heresy which is part of the Roman Catholic translation. so it perverts it. It's an infamous translation from where we get Hail Mary, full of grace. So one Roman Catholic translation puts it that Mary is full of grace, as if Mary herself has been exalted and made an intermediary to have the power to dispense grace herself. So what does it mean to say that Mary was highly favored? Well, it's quite simple, really. It means that God's favor rested upon her. That God had rested his unmerited, or bestowed upon her his unmerited grace. And it's right to say that Mary was blessed amongst women in the sense that she had been set apart by God to be the mother, the earthly mother of the Messiah. But God's favor wasn't bestowed upon her because she was somehow intrinsically worth or more worthy than, say, Elizabeth. Why wasn't Elizabeth selected to be the mother of the Messiah? Was it because she was somehow less worthy than Mary? The answer, of course, is no. And the beautiful thing about these passages is the humility of Mary, which comes to the fore. At no time does she seek to magnify herself. I think of the disciples, you remember, and how the disciples were always trying to get one up on each other. And they were always trying to prove that one was better than the other and that one would have a higher position within God's kingdom. That one would sit on the left and the right of the Lord Jesus. That was the disciples. And you think of Mary here. So humble. She doesn't boast. She doesn't seek to boast. She doesn't seek to magnify herself. She doesn't seek to draw attention to herself. Instead, her initial response to God's angel, to Gabriel, again, just like Zechariah before and just like the shepherds after, is fear. Mary is afraid. More than that, the text says that she was greatly troubled because a sinner is in the presence of a holy angel sent from heaven. Again, like Zechariah, her initial thoughts would have been, I'm doomed. Judgment has come. But again, Gabriel combats the fear with good news. Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. Don't be afraid, Mary. The angel told her, for you have found favor with God. And you know what? There is only two instances in the Bible where this particular Greek term translated as favor is used, or in the New Testament, two instances. And that's why we read from Ephesians 1. And the point is this, is that if we are believers in Christ today, we too have found favor with God. And it's interesting that Paul, outside of Luke, is the only person to use this same Greek term, and it's only used twice in the entire New Testament. So in Ephesians 1, verse 6, Paul writes that every believer has been accepted in the Beloved according to the glorious grace he has poured out on us. That text can also be literally translated as to the praise of the glory of his grace with which he's favored us in the Beloved. You see, the grace and the favor that rested upon Mary is the same grace and favor which has rested upon every believer. That is what grace is. That is what favor is. It's unmerited favor of God towards sinful, fallen humanity. It's by grace we are saved. It's by grace that Mary had her role within this great redemptive plan. It's only in Christ, by grace alone, by faith alone, that sinners are saved and reconciled and have a relationship with the Holy God. And in Luke chapter 1, the Song of Mary, verse 46. Does this sound like the song of a woman that was conceived without original sin? And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." If Mary was innocent and free from all sin, she wouldn't need a Savior. That's the point, isn't it? So Mary could rejoice that she had been the recipient of such glorious grace. And we too, if we are believers in Christ, we too can rejoice that we are recipients of such glorious grace. That we too are favored by God, and that we too are blessed as Mary was blessed. So what does the angel say about Jesus, his conception and his person? He says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son and name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." It's Christmas time, isn't it? So the first thing we've got to say is that Jesus' conception is unlike any other. Last week, we noted that John was miraculously conceived. And he was in the sense that God blessed Zechariah and Elizabeth by opening Elizabeth's womb. But John wasn't conceived in a supernatural sense. But that was not so with Jesus' conception. You see, Jesus couldn't be born, to use traditional biblical language, of man's seed, that is, conceived normally. Jesus must be miraculously conceived in the womb of his mother by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he must be so for several reasons. On the one hand, this is what Scripture prophesied. This is what Scripture declared. This is what God himself declared would happen. So the first messianic promise in Scripture is found right at the heart of the beginning of the Bible in Genesis there. 3, and even there, the virgin birth is strongly alluded to. Remember, God, in judging the serpent, said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." On the one hand, this is an announcement of judgment on the devil. It highlights the continual conflict that will exist between Satan and Christ, and between the people of Christ. But more than that, it's ultimately a text about Jesus, the promised seed. And notice how it isn't said between the serpent seed and Adam's seed and man's seed, but the woman's. And that is not the norm within Scripture. Someone may accuse me of reading too much into it, but you go to the first chapter of Matthew and that genealogy, and you have all those lists of begots. Begot, 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 begot. So-and-so is the descendant of so-and-so. Always named the descendants of man. Every now and then in Matthew 1, you have seed begotten of so-and-so by so-and-so, the woman. But it's always under the headship of the man, always. Not in Genesis 3. It's the seed of the woman. And then this is clarified even more when we come to Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew goes on to say, doesn't he, that Jesus fulfills this miraculous promise. Going back to Matthew 1, after all those begot, and those very long names, which one of my favorite texts, actually, we read suddenly in verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Mary was born, Jesus, who was called Christ. Joseph doesn't beget Jesus. There is a break in the line. And this is important for three reasons. If Jesus is going to be an all-sufficient Savior, he must be three things. Number one, he must be wholly divine. He must be God. And you might ask, well, why is that? Well, number one, who has the authority to forgive sins? Who has the authority to forgive the offender? Who has the authority to forgive moral debt? We talk about financial debt, don't we? But financial debt, it can be paid off or it can be wiped out. Moral debt, on the other hand, the only one who can deal with that, the only one who can forgive that, is the one who has been offended. And not only that, the debt itself, our debt, the wages of our sin, have infinite consequences because we have sinned against an eternal God. So the question must be asked, number one, can a finite being, a mere human, bear the full eternal consequences of our sins? And can a normal, finite human being have the authority to forgive sins? And the answer is no. It goes back, doesn't it, to Jesus, remember, the paralytic. What is easier for it to remember how offended the religious rulers were? That Jesus was taking the place of God because he was claiming to have the authority to forgive sins. You remember that? How angry they were. A savior must first, to be an adequate savior, must first be divine. But then, on the other hand, he must also be human. Because God can't die. So he must be God, but he must also be human. But that's why both natures of Christ are stressed in this passage. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. Now, comparing this to last week, there's an important difference between Gabriel's description of John and Jesus. Last time that we were together, Gabriel said that John would be great, didn't he? But how would John be great? John would be great in the eyes of the Lord. But Jesus' greatness is far superior to that of John. How do we know that? Well, John would only be great in the eyes of the Lord, which in itself is great, but it's nothing compared to the greatness of Jesus. Jesus' greatness stems from his divinity, his person. Gabriel says, he is the Son. He will be great, for he is the Son, the only begotten of the Highest. Jesus is the one true God, Jehovah the Son, God incarnate, God who has come in human flesh, not laying aside any elements of his divinity at all, fully God, but takes upon himself the nature of humanity. But the Savior can't be merely divine because he can't die. The only suitable sacrifice that we can have to die in the place of humanity is a human being, because only a human being could be an adequate representative. But more than that, there's a third thing. And that is, the sacrifice must also be spotless and pure and sinless. Only a sinless sacrifice can be a suitable substitute for sinners. That's the whole point behind the old sacrificial system, wasn't it? That the animal was to be without blemish, that the animal was to be without spot. That they weren't just to go and pick any old disabled animal or so on, that it had to be perfect. A perfect, suitable sacrifice. Why? Because it foreshadowed the perfect sacrifice substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And only then can the judgment our sins deserve be sufficiently borne. But how is it possible that the Messiah would be born without sin? And when I say that, I don't merely mean a person who will commit no sin during their lifetime. I mean a person who hasn't been affected by the fall, who doesn't have a sin nature imputed to them through the descendancy of Adam. That's why we sin. We don't sin because we do bad things. We sin because that is what we are. We have a bias towards sin. That's why we were talking the other day that you don't have to teach a child to be naughty. A child is always naughty. You have to teach a child to be good. You have to teach them morals and how to be good and how to be kind. Children left to themselves are spoiled individuals. Naughty. So it's important to say that the Messiah must be without sin. He must be without a sinful nature, unaffected by original sin. All who are born of Adam have a sinful nature. There must be a break in the line. And that's what we have here in the incarnation. We are born in the marred, fallen likeness of Adam. That line needs to be broken to provide a sinless human substitute. And that's what happened in the incarnation. Jesus, the eternal God, took upon himself human nature by being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was begotten not of Joseph, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the incarnation, the word itself, literally means to be made flesh. And that's what we remember, isn't it, at Christmas time? Another prophecy that's alluded to here, of course, is that of 2 Samuel 7, which goes back to God's covenant with David, you remember, in which God promises David a greater son, an eternal son, through whom David's house and kingdom would be established forever. And it's for this reason Matthew has that genealogy. It's amazing how many testimonies of Messianic Jews, of Jews who come to faith in Christ, one of the most important thing to them as they open the New Testament is to see that genealogy, to identify that Jesus is the legal descendant of Abraham and David, just as foretold by the prophets. It's because of his role as God's anointed Savior in Christ, not merely of the Jews, but also the Gentiles, that he's called Jesus, isn't he? Because he shall save his people from their sins. And the incarnation identifies to us why Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior. He is divine. He is human. He is the God-man. who has the authority to forgive sins and who can who has adequately borne our sin and is able to represent us before God. But he's also sinless as well, isn't he? The third requirement. So all of these things together assures us that Jesus is a sufficient Savior. If we are believers in Christ, we have received him. If you're not yet a Christian, that gift is open and you too can receive it. And your fear can be turned to joy and your alienation from God can be turned into a living relationship. This is excellent news for all peoples. And Mary had been set apart for the task of being the earthly mother of God's Messiah. And just briefly, and we need to say this, don't we? You can't help compare Mary's response to that of Zechariah. Zechariah responded to Gabriel with unbelief, didn't he? Whereas Mary didn't. She did ask a question, a very reasonable question. But the question itself didn't originate from unbelief. It was rather, she was astounded. Now, it's interesting because some, it seems, have tried to suggest that Mary, even though a virgin at the time of the announcement, wasn't a virgin at the time when Jesus was born, which not only doesn't fit at all with the biblical narrative, but Mary's question destroys that idea, doesn't it? She obviously knew in her head that this was going to be prior to the marriage. She was betrothed, but not fully married. This was going to be prior, that this was going to be immediate, and that she was a virgin. How can this be, since I do not know a man? And how does Gabriel respond? He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. The language is similar to Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God, remember, hovered over the face of the waters. And also in Exodus, remember, where God's glory, the cloud, rested above the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. We are dealing with great mystery here. But you have the presence of God overshadowing, if you like, the babe within the womb of Mary. But Mary believes. What's more, she doesn't contest and she doesn't ask for a sign. Or she doesn't even try and say, Lord, couldn't you just choose someone else? Because this would result, remember, in lots of trials and burdens. Last week we were reminded how Elizabeth conceiving John removed the burden of barrenness. But for Mary, as God's servant, being the mother of the Messiah, she would have been suspected of immoral, illicit behavior. I mean, even Joseph at first was going to divorce her, wasn't he? Quietly, yes, but he still sought to divorce her. This would have been the suspicion. And even later on, Jesus' enemies would accuse him of being born of fornication. I suppose one would understand if Mary was a little bit like Moses. Couldn't you choose someone else? I am inadequate for the task. But yet Mary's trust was fixed in the Lord. She surrendered herself, believed in his promises, and that's where she put all her fears and concerns, looking at them in the light of the promises of God. And the beautiful thing here is that Zechariah wanted a sign. Mary here didn't request a sign. But she got one anyway, didn't she? And it was the visit to her cousin Elizabeth. And that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Anyway, let's close in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you and bless you.